text this evening is the well-known words of verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The circumstances of this prophecy, beloved, are rather important for its understanding. I think we sometimes tend to forget, until we run into a chapter like this, that the prophecies of the Old Testament are connected with the history of God's people in the Old Dispensation, and that those prophecies were addressed not first of all to us, but first of all to the people of God at that particular time in those particular circumstances, and only secondarily to us. Those circumstances are, as far as our text is concerned, that it was the time of King Ahaz, king of Judah and Jerusalem, a very godless king, one of the most godless in the series of kings that reigned over Judah after the time of the division of the kingdom. Rezin, the king of Syria, which lay to the east and north of the kingdom of Judah, had an alliance with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of the 10 tribes in Samaria. And the purpose of that alliance between Rezin and Pekah was to conquer Jerusalem, dethrone the king from David's line, and to set up their own vassal king there, who is called the son of Tabeel in verse 6. In those circumstances, the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to the king, Ahaz. And he tells Ahaz that he may be quiet and that he need not fear, because the counsel, the plan of Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the 10 tribes, shall not succeed. Damascus shall remain the head of Syria, and in only a short time, Israel, the kingdom of the 10 tribes, shall be no more as a nation, but shall be carried away captive and be scattered. But they shall not be able to harm Jerusalem. Ahaz apparently was not quiet. He didn't listen to Isaiah. There was a reason for that, of course. If a man is to put his trust in the Lord, he must also fear the Lord. And Ahaz was a wicked man. He was a wicked man who did not want to repent of his wickedness. You have to remember that. And so he couldn't listen to Isaiah when Isaiah said to him, "You must be quiet. You mustn't be afraid of Damascus and of Samaria." And then the Lord, through Isaiah, gives to Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign. And Ahaz refuses, that refusal might sound on the surface of it to be rather pious. Isaiah says to him, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask whatever sign you want, in other words. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. Neither will I tempt the Lord. I say that sounds, at first blush, to be very pious on Ahaz's part, that he won't tempt the Lord. But that wasn't it, you see. Ahaz was unbelieving, and he was wicked. And he understood very well that if he asked for a sign of the Lord, it would be incumbent upon him also to repent and to believe the Lord and to walk in his ways. And so with hypocritical piety, he says, oh, no, 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 I won't tempt the Lord. And Isaiah responds, the Lord himself shall give thee a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let me put that a little bit more literally and graphically, that sign. Behold, a virgin pregnant and bringing forth a son. And she calls his name Emmanuel. You see, Isaiah's prophecy is a prophecy of visions. Also here, Isaiah does not simply receive a word from the Lord. He sees things. He sees into the distant future, in this case, to the dawn of the new dispensation. Look, behold, a virgin, pregnant and bringing forth a son, and she calls his name Emmanuel. That was the sign to Ahaz. That sign, you understand, and about this people have puzzled very often, because they don't fully understand the point of the text. Question arises, of course, how in the world could that have been a sign to Ahaz? Because it didn't happen until centuries later. Sign wasn't fulfilled. How could that have been a sign to Ahaz? The answer lies in the fact that the sign consisted in the first place in Isaiah's prophecy. He not merely predicts the future event of the virgin birth, the birth of Emmanuel. But as I said a moment ago, he is given to see it from afar off. And as he sees, he speaks. Imagine it for a moment if you can. There is Ahaz, wherever they were at the time. There is Ahaz. And Isaiah says to him, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And there Isaiah stands before Ahaz, peering into the distant future. Behold, a virgin, pregnant and bringing forth a son. And I hear her. She calls his name Emmanuel. That was the sign to Ahaz, you see. And of course, belonging to that sign was not the mere fact that Isaiah saw this afar off, but also the content of the prophecy, that of the virgin birth of Emmanuel. With that in mind, I call your attention to the Virgin's Son, the sign of salvation. Let's notice in the first place the salvation which he accomplishes. In the second place, the sign of that salvation. And in the third place, the origin of the sign. As I've already suggested, we feel immediately that the sign of which Isaiah speaks, the sign of the virgin birth, does not point to the historical circumstances of that particular time. It points to something which was several centuries away yet. It's no sign as such. I mean, the sign of the virgin birth is no sign as such, no direct sign of the deliverance from Syria and from Samaria. Ahaz had refused to ask for a sign of that. And the Lord had said, nevertheless, I give you a sign. In the second place, we must remember that the sign here of the virgin birth and of the prophecy of it stands in organic connection with those circumstances. Let me try to make that plain. Jerusalem and Judah are God's people, the church of the old dispensation. Syria and Samaria are at that time, that particular moment, enemies of that people of God. Rezin and Pekah, with their armies, intend the complete defeat and the complete destruction of the people of God. Not just of another neighboring nation. Just always remember that when you study the history of the old dispensation, and especially the history of Israel and Judah. You mustn't consider Israel and Judah like any other nation of the world today. A war between Syria and Judah would not be the same, say, as a war between the U.S. and Nicaragua. Judah was the church. The conflict in which Judah was involved, any conflict throughout the centuries of their history, any conflict in which Judah was involved, involved the church of the old dispensation. And in the narrower sense, the seed of David. And in the narrowest sense of the word, because Christ was in the loins of Judah and in the loins of David's line all through the old dispensation, it involved the Christ. That was always at stake. Always you must keep in mind the picture that is drawn for us in the first part of Revelation 12. The picture of the dragon that stands ready to devour the man-child, the Christ. That was the issue. That was always the issue. And this prophecy of Isaiah announces, therefore, that the enemies of the kingdom of the Lord shall not stand. They shall not succeed. No matter what happens, no matter what Ahaz may think, no matter how wickedly Ahaz may act, no matter how in unbelief he may go and make an alliance with the king of Assyria over against the kingdom of Syria and of Israel, and put his trust in an arm of flesh, no matter what happens, the enemies of the kingdom of the Lord shall not stand and shall not succeed. God shall maintain his kingdom and God shall save his people. And of that, the virgin son and the prophecy of the virgin son is a sign, is the sign. That point of view, God's people in the old dispensation at the time of Ahaz were very definitely involved, you see. Very plain. If Syria and Israel succeeded, and if the house of David were destroyed, that would be the end of the promise. So salvation was involved. To understand that, we must take our starting point in God's eternal good pleasure. God, from eternity, willed a people for himself in Christ Jesus. That was his purpose from before the foundation of the world. That people shall serve to show forth his praises and to stand for the honor of his name. And they shall be the heirs of the eternal kingdom of glory in the new heavens and the new earth. In the second place, that people, as they were created in Adam, goes under in sin. As far as they are concerned, they go lost. God creates that people in the first Adam, but the enemy comes and he tempts Adam, our head, and apparently he has the victory immediately. Adam falls and he becomes of the party of Satan, the slave of sin, and he can never accomplish his own deliverance and his own salvation. That happened not only to Adam, you understand, but to all who were in Adam, you and me included. In the third place, God maintains his own counsel, and he executes his own counsel. The fall in Adam was not an accident. It was not for God an unforeseen circumstance with which he had to cope. Not at all. All this serves the execution of God's counsel. And his purpose is to save and to deliver the people of his choice from their guilt and from the power of sin and from the dominion of the devil. His purpose is to maintain his kingdom and not merely restore it to its original status in paradise, in Adam, but through the deep way of sin and death and resurrection to raise it to the higher heavenly glory in Christ Jesus. Of that salvation, this sign is announced. Surely that stands connected with the immediate history of the time of Ahaz. If the enemy at that time, if we may speculate a moment, if the enemy at that time had succeeded in carrying out his plans against Ahaz and against Jerusalem and Judah, then that salvation never would and never could come. That would be the end. That's what was at stake, you see. That doesn't mean that the reason the king of Syria understood that. Doesn't even necessarily mean that Pekah the son of Remaliah understood that, although he could certainly understand more. He was, after all, an Israelite. That isn't the point, beloved. The devil understood it. He understood that. That's why he was always standing ready to swallow up the man-child. As soon as it was born, that was his striving all through the old dispensation to prevent that birth of the man-child even. I say, from that point of view, this sign stands indirectly connected with the history of that day, very obviously. But the sign itself looks farther, you see. The pregnancy of the virgin is a sign that God is carrying out his counsel for the salvation of his people and for the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. How is that? Let's remember that sign of the virgin birth is a sign of that which is humanly impossible. That a virgin is with child and gives birth to a child and remains a virgin. That's impossible. That's impossible. I mean, as far as man is concerned, that's why ungodly man doesn't want to believe it either. But that which is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's precisely the motif, beloved, of all God's work of salvation. He's the God of the wonder. He's the God who calls the things which be not as though they were. The God who quickens the dead. The God who brings life out of the dead. That's the wonder of his salvation.
I'd like to go into that a little bit in connection with the whole idea of this sign. What is a sign? A sign, beloved, is a revelation in the sphere of things visible of something which is in itself invisible. You have, for example, the signs of the bread and the wine in communion. Visible tokens, visible symbols of invisible spiritual realities. You have the signs of Christ coming. We're told about them in the scriptures. That Christ is coming remains in itself invisible. But in those signs, you have visible tokens pointing to the reality of that as yet invisible coming. It's always a sign. That invisible something to which signs point, beloved, is the wonder work of God's grace. Theologians have often talked about the question, what really constitutes a wonder, a miracle? Some say, well, it's the fact that miracles involve the supernatural. That's not it. You can talk in a sense about natural and supernatural, but when it comes down to it, you know, all God's works are supernatural. Even what we call His natural works, say the work of His ordinary providence, is supernatural. Others have said, no, the thing about a miracle is that it's the extraordinary, the unusual. Others have said the thing about a miracle is that it's immediate rather than mediate. That's not it either. You can point to miracles in which the Lord uses means. The fundamental idea of the miracle, beloved, is the wonder. The wonder. The wonder work of God's grace. The whole creation lies along with the human race by nature in the power of sin and under the curse. And now God works in that accursed and corrupt creation. Something new, the wonder work of His grace, of His salvation, that work whereby God not only rescues and saves that creation, but raises it up to highest possible glory in Christ. Now, wherever that wonder work of God's grace breaks through, penetrates into the ordinary order of things, there you have a sign. I don't have the time tonight to go over that with you, but just test that once. Test that with, say, the miracles of Jesus or the miracles of Elisha. Whenever the power of the wonder work of God's grace breaks through into the scene of the ordinary, you have a miracle, a wonder. And a sign, in the real sense of the word, is also something extraordinary. I know God can appoint ordinary things to be signs. He can appoint the rainbow. He can appoint circumcision or baptism or bread and wine, all kinds of signs in Scripture. But strictly speaking, in the narrowest sense of the word, a sign is something which attracts the attention because it departs from the ordinary order of things. That's why in the Bible, so very often, the two terms, sign and wonder, stand close to each other and are connected. Not every sign is a wonder, but every wonder is a sign at the same time. Signs and wonders, wonder signs, miracles, the Bible speaks about. In that sense, a sign, I say, is something special. And by the very fact that it is special, it draws attention to, of course. And it's accomplished by the fact that God is carrying out His wonder work of salvation. So you have the sign here. A virgin shall conceive. There's been a lot of discussion about that virgin. There are many who prefer to deny God's wonder work here. And they want to make of that virgin rather a young married woman. The term in the Old Testament as such could stand that interpretation. The term itself simply means a young woman of marriageable age. Alma, young woman of marriageable age. She might be married, she might be unmarried. And unbelieving critics argue from that fact, and they say, sure, she was a young woman of marriageable age, but she got married and she had a child. As if that would be a sign. Where would the sign be? Young women of marriageable age get married every day. All kinds of them. There's nothing significant about that as far as being a sign is concerned. Nobody would recognize such a sign. But besides, remember, the scriptures make very plain, not only by the use of the term virgin in the last part of the first chapter of Matthew, where this prophecy is referred to, but by the history preceding that, which makes it very plain that Joseph and Mary had not come together, and that when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, and that he was not the father, he was minded to put her away because of fornication. And then the angel comes to him and tells him that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So there's no question about that. And we need not spend any more time on the fact itself, of course. A virgin shall conceive. A virgin, Isaiah says, pregnant, bringing forth a son, not a daughter, but definitely a male child. And she calls his name Emmanuel, God with us. The union of God with us. Why that sign? Why that particular sign? When that happens, the prophet means to say, you have a revelation in the sphere of the visible that God is working out his invisible salvation. God raises up his kingdom. God puts to naught the counsel of the enemy until this sign comes, the sign of the Virgin Mother and her son Emmanuel. Until this sign comes, you are not certain. If it does not come, then salvation does not come either. If it comes, then salvation is certain. It's a sign. That light you can understand, by the way, that this could be a sign even to Ahaz centuries before. I see the Virgin pregnant, bringing forth a son and calling his name Emmanuel. That's the realization of salvation, Ahaz. That's the great seed for which all God's people have looked, Ahaz. I see it happening. I know I see it in prophetic vision, but I see it happening. There's the sign that reason and Pekah cannot possibly triumph over Judah. Because, you see, that's the only way salvation could come. Through the Virgin's Son. Only through the wonder sign of Emmanuel could salvation come and the kingdom be maintained and perfected. Emmanuel is God with us. That's his name. He is that. What we wish him to be, he could be. That's his name. He is that. He is God and man united in one person. This Emmanuel, the divine nature, is united with the human as never before. And that was necessary, you see. Necessary if the human nature is to be saved from guilt and sin and the curse. Then God himself must do this in our nature. Necessary if the human nature is to enter into the most intimate covenant communion with God. Emmanuel is necessary so that God enters into us unto our salvation and glorification. And only through the wonder of the pregnant virgin could Emmanuel ever come. The virgin birth is not an incidental sign that could just as well have been substituted by some other sign. Virgin birth is not because a virgin is purer than a married woman either, as sometimes is suggested in carols. And is believed by the Romish Church. As far as that's concerned, Jesus could have been born after he had some brothers and sisters. But he has to be born without the will of man in order that he may be born without the imputation of your and my guilt and without the corruption of the human nature. The person of the Son of God, through the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost, must be born Emmanuel, born of a virgin. Of this you have the sign, the virgin with child. It's from the Lord himself. Scripture often emphasizes that. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's rather striking here, however, that when Ahaz did not want a sign, and when he preferred to lean upon Assyria for deliverance, the Lord says, I'll give you a sign. And it's rather striking, too, that you have the name Lord here, not Jehovah. In the King James Version, it's not Lord in all capital letters, but it's the name Lord, the name Adonai, which emphasizes that our God is the possessor and ruler and sovereign of the universe. He's the Lord. His is all the power. And he himself gives this sign. Not only the prophecy of the sign, but he gives the sign, beloved. That's his divine work. The work which he works directly, not through any man. That sign has a twofold effect. Obviously, it's a sign for the ungodly. Ahaz was one of those ungodly. It was a sign to him. It's a sign to all the ungodly. That sign is public. A virgin conceived and bore a son. That's proclaimed to all. A sign of salvation. Testimony of God. It's contradicted by the ungodly. You can contradict that in a pious way, as Ahaz thought he could do. I won't tempt the Lord. I won't ask for a sign. I don't want to go into that. I don't want to speak about that. I don't want to discuss it. Well, you can contradict it flatly, but the wicked, beloved, contradict that sign precisely because it is a sign of the power of God unto salvation. They contradict it to their condemnation. On the other hand, it's a sign for God's people, for you and me, and all who believe. Not that God shall accomplish salvation. That was true in the old dispensation. To us, it's a sign that he has accomplished salvation. He has wrought salvation. He shall overcome. Nay, he has overcome. In his first coming, born of a virgin, is the sign and the guarantee of his second coming too. Let it yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will come unto our final and full and complete salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, beloved, be glad. Be glad and rejoice in the sign of the Virgin's Son. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thanks for thy word and thy testimony unto us. Apply it, we pray, unto our hearts and to the hearts of our children. So often we become, or tend to become, accustomed to these wonderful truths. We accept them as matter of fact. give us grace to believe and to hold fast to thy word and to be saved. Dismiss us with thy benediction. Go with us in the week that lies ahead. Give us grace that we may fill it with thy service unto thy praise and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.